to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that comes through it, the conviction that comes through it, and the confidence that we have in you because of it. Father, just as Jesus prayed, asking that you would sanctify his disciples in truth, going on to say that your word is truth, I pray, Father, that this morning we would come face to face with the same reality, asking that you would sanctify us in truth, knowing that your word is truth, and that because of that, we can gather together, open it up, and receive everything that we need for life. We thank you for your Son. Thank you that he is risen from the dead. He is alive. And we thank you for your Spirit that is here with us now and that seals all of us who are trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin until he returns. And we give you thanks so much for this time together. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, amen. We're wrapping up this Signs of Life series today, Jesus' miracles in John's Gospel. And by the end of this passage that we're looking at this morning, we know that Jesus appeared to his disciples 3 times following his resurrection. The first 2 times happened in Jerusalem within a week of Jesus rising from the dead. And both times he meets with his disciples, he finds them cowering behind locked doors, hiding, fearful, scared, terrified, whatever adjective you want to use. As a matter of fact, John 20:19 says the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. It's so easy for us to read ourselves into the text and to think how differently we would have acted had we been there. We might think, had we heard that Jesus was resurrected, that we would grab our lit torches and take on the streets of Jerusalem, ready to take on the world. But that's not what the disciples did. They, instead, were hiding behind locked doors. But that would be unfair for us to think that we would do differently than the disciples did, because we have the luxury of God's recorded word. We know how everything turns out, right? The disciples were living in this moment. They were in the middle of this in real time, and were not sure what was going on, what was developing around them. Mary Magdalene gives the report to the disciples that she has seen the Lord risen from the dead. And later that night, he appears for the first time before them in that room that I just mentioned. So what was he going to say to them? This is one of those moments, this is one of those landing on the moon moments where you've got everybody's attention, right? The world is your audience. Jesus has risen from the dead, reconciling sinners to God who would believe on him alone. He's overcome death, and he's standing there before the disciples. He's got the floor. What's he going to say? We know what he says in verse 19 of chapter 20. He says, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." This is the consistent message from God to his people. This is the consistent message of God to those who will humble themselves and submit themselves to him. This was the message from the angels in Luke's gospel to the shepherds at the announcement of the birth of Jesus. Remember, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. But Jesus didn't just say it once. He goes on to say it again. The next time he says it, he adds something else. He says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." I think the key to understanding this final sign of Jesus in John that we're looking at this morning is remembering what the mission of God is. Remembering the mission of God. Most everyone is familiar with the Great Commission in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Most of us are familiar with Matthew's account of Jesus' Great Commission. Maybe not all of us are as familiar with the Great Commission given to us in John's gospel. It's that one that I just shared. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." If you were to summarize the message of the whole Bible, you could do it with four words: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. The mission of God is for Jesus to defeat sin, overcoming the destruction of the fall, through his redemption of sinners, and ultimately for Jesus to bring restoration as he will judge the world and usher in the restoration of God's creation. An interesting passage in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31, helps us to understand why this last sign, the sign of the fish, is so important to the mission of God. Paul is in Athens, and he tells a group of pagan philosophers this. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked," meaning, in the past, God had not issued a swift and final judgment over mankind. He had issued judgments, but not a final judgment over mankind. So, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This is the mission of God, to call all people everywhere to repent. How would he do that? We see the way this would happen right after the resurrection of Jesus, as he is calling his followers up as active agents who would go into all the world and spread the good news of Jesus. God has called those cleansed by Jesus' blood into the work of telling the world what Jesus has done. So, on the one hand, we've got the cowering, fearful disciples who are hiding behind locked doors immediately following Jesus' death. On the other hand, we've got this account of Paul in Acts, and in the earlier chapters of Acts, knowing that these mighty men and women who are spirit-empowered are willing to go to their deaths before the leaders of the world so that they could make sure that everyone, everywhere, heard the gospel and had the option to repent of their sins. So what happened between the locked doors in Jerusalem and the early chapters of Acts where Jesus gives the disciples their marching orders? I believe we find the answer this morning in John 21, verses 1 to 14. I think we see on the beach what happens to compel these disciples to go from fear to fearlessness. So I invite you to turn with me, if you've not done so already, to John chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 14, John 21. And as you're turning, the resurrected Jesus graciously shows us why he is all we need to accomplish all he has called us to do. The resurrected Jesus graciously shows us why he is all we need to accomplish all he has called us to do. We're going to see that the Lord Jesus provides, the Lord Jesus prepares, and the Lord Jesus issues an invitation to partake. So the first thing that we see is that the Lord Jesus provides. We're 1 week removed from celebrating Jesus' resurrection. And here last week, we joined together. Many of you were here, and we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter Sunday. And fittingly, our passage this morning picks up at about the same time. Jesus appears before the disciples for the second time 1 week after his resurrection. The disciples were in Jerusalem, and they were celebrating along with many others the festival of unleavened bread. So that's why they hung around for an entire week in Jerusalem after the resurrection. And now that this festival is over, the disciples decide to go home. They go back to Galilee. So look at verses 1 through 3 with me. After this, again, after the second appearance and after the festival of unleavened bread, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples. This was the third time. By the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. The disciples had heard Jesus say in his first appearance that he would send them, but he hadn't given them any details, any specifics. So going home after this festival of unleavened bread was the natural thing for them to do. Once back in Galilee, Peter announces that he's going fishing, not out of boredom or because it was his hobby, but so that he could provide for those that were depending on him. And they fished all night so that they could sell the fish the next morning. This was going to be hard to do because they had not caught anything. And John has not recorded every thought of the disciples for us. And I realize any attempt to crawl inside of their heads is conjecture. But don't you wonder what they were thinking as the sun was rising up that morning? And they had a bunch of empty nets. They had given up their trades, they had given up their livelihoods, they had followed Jesus for 3 years. They had witnessed this man, Jesus, that they loved and respected. They witnessed him be arrested, unlawfully tried, and unjustly found guilty. Some, if not all of them, had seen the crucifixion. And now they've seen him two times after rising from the dead. They'd experienced a great deal in a short period of time, and now they're in a boat on the Sea of Tiberias with nothing to show for their labor. Can you imagine how confused, dejected, jaded, and fill in a thousand more emotions these disciples were and what they were experiencing? True, Jesus had told them that he was sending them, but what did that mean? When would it happen? And what good would they be to him fishing for men when they couldn't catch a single fish themselves? I think it's fair to say that these empty nets were representative of how the disciples felt about themselves and the circumstances they found themselves in. But empty nets can sometimes be a blessing. Empty nets can sometimes be the mercy of God. Can you imagine what would have happened had the disciples had a big haul that night? What if they would have caught a big catch? Would they have been distracted? Would they have been less compelled to follow Jesus, making fishers of men, because they were doing pretty good at becoming fishers of fish? Full nets could have made them second guess what Jesus was about to do right before their eyes. The lie of the prosperity gospel and the word of faith movement tells us that God's greatest good for us is our health and wealth. That if we're sick or if the bank balance is low, it's because we don't have enough faith. The Bible is filled with rebukes of this false teaching, and we see an example of this here in John 21. What the prosperity gospel and the word of faith movement fail to consider are God's purposeful and sovereign gift of empty nets. I want to be clear. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding. We can ourselves do things that result in empty nets. Sometimes it's through sin, other times it's to no fault of our own. But what we see happening here in John 21 is different from that. What we see is God keeping fish out of their nets so that he could reveal something to the disciples through Jesus' miracle. Sometimes having full nets can be dangerous. One of the dangers of being self-made and successful or believing in this false gospel is that we might be tempted to think that we have done the things that result in full nets. Look what I've done, we might say to ourselves. But with the empty nets that these disciples had, that were about to be filled, there's no doubt where the fish would come from. I wonder if you've been in the shoes of these disciples with empty nets. Have you walked with the Lord for a season only to find yourself beat up by life and not sure of where you stand with God? You're casting the nets to the best of your ability, doing all you know to do, only to come up with empty nets. On the one hand, you know that there's work from God for you to do, but on the other, you're just not sure that he can use you because of your seeming lack of ability, or the fact that you've become so depressed that you figure that you're of no good to God. Friends, if that's you, we are in good company. Look who it is that the Lord chose to be his disciples. It's people just like us. But just like the ripples that extend out on a smooth pond from a rock that's been tossed out, the rock of Jesus' resurrection created ripples. And those ripples of the good news of Jesus defeating death are reverberating out, and the disciples are about to experience the extension of this grace. Look at verse 4 with me. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. I really enjoy fishing, but I have a standard reply that I give Joni every time I come back from the lake or the river. Inevitably, she's going to ask me how it was, and inevitably, I end up responding, "I had a good time. I enjoyed God's creation. It was a good day." Translation, I didn't catch anything, right? Fishing is hard work, and sometimes even the professionals struggle. It always thrills me to see some of these shows like River Monsters or other shows where these professionals have their own TV show, and sometimes they come back with empty nets as well, right? I always get a little thrill thinking, well, it's not just me. This is a problem that plagues even the professionals. It had been one of those nights for the disciples, as we saw in verse 3. They'd labored all night and had absolutely nothing to show for it. And if that wasn't enough, there was some guy on the beach calling them children and asking them some aggravating question. While this question may have been aggravating, the word that we have for children is probably more fitting than some of the translations that say friends, because it was a term of endearment. And they heard this man calling them children, and they knew he wasn't harassing them or pestering them or being a jerk. So I think that was what endeared them to listen. And when he encouraged them to throw the net on the other side, what did they have to lose? So they listened to him, and they threw the net. And there's so much beauty wrapped up in verse 6. So much mystery, so much truth, so much theology, but it's subtle and we can pass right over it. Verse 6 is where this first point comes from. The Lord Jesus provides. I think I've mentioned before that I once owned a John boat. Joni and I bought it so that I could take the kids fishing. And along with the John boat, I purchased a fish finder. The goal of any fish finder is to help you find fish, right? But whether this was the quality of the machine or operator error, which I can't imagine would be the problem, this fish finder did not help us at all. It didn't help us at all. You know what would have been much worse than a worthless fish finder would have been to have some guy on the side of the lake yelling at us to try to throw the line on the other side of the boat. And a skeptic who reads this can say, well, Jesus just got lucky. Or what would he have to lose to just tell them to throw it on the other side as they're rowing in? Someone who is in awe of God's sovereignty, they look at verse 6 and they know that Jesus spoke to these fish that had eluded the disciples all night and commanded them to swim into the waiting net. There's so much we could say about verse 6, but I want you to notice a few things. The first one is this: God is willing and able to provide for his children. God is willing and able to provide for his children. Jesus initiated this miracle. He approached the disciples. He is willing. Jesus called all of the fish into the net of the disciples. He is able. Aren't you encouraged to know that God is not limited like we are? He has the desire to provide for us, and he also has the ability. For us, though, we sometimes think we know what it is that we need and when it is that we need it. And I want to encourage you this morning to trust God for your provision. Trust God for your provision. So this is the first takeaway. God is willing and able to provide for his children. The second is this: the disciples had to exercise obedience to experience what Jesus had for them. Most people who read the Bible, they usually come away with one of two conclusions. One group will read it and say that man is ultimately responsible and his free will supersedes God's ability. And the other group will read the Bible, the same text, and conclude that God overrides man's free will and that those people end up becoming fatalist, thinking, well, what good does anything do, because God's going to have his way. He's going to do what he will do. But I think verse 6 shows us a better way to understand God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We know that Jesus had the fish waiting for the disciples on the right side of the boat, but they still had to throw the net. Jesus commanded the men to cast the net, but in order to benefit from God's gift to them, they had to respond in obedience. So God is sovereign, yes, and not or but, man is responsible. The third thing that we see in this verse, in verse 6, is that Jesus himself is our greatest blessing. Jesus himself is the best thing that could ever be provided for any of us, and Peter realized this. How do we know? Look at verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that, when he heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment. He's getting dressed to jump in the water. Don't understand that. For he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. When Peter heard John's words and himself realized who it was who had provided the greatest fishing tip in all of history, what was his response? He threw himself into the water. He wasn't going for style points. He wasn't worried about his dignity. He's only worried about one thing: being in the presence of Jesus. And so he threw himself into the water. Peter's dignity was the last thing on his mind. I was talking with a friend this week, a friend of Joni and I. We met, he and his wife, in seminary, and they have been in a foreign country, a closed country, hostile to the gospel for about 10 years, and about a year ago, they had to flee. The government was cracking down, and so they had to leave. And so they've been stateside for about a year, and they had determined to go back, and they are getting the pieces of the puzzle in place. And my friend was taking a scouting trip. He's going back, and as he was deboarding the plane, getting off the plane, he noticed some government officials marching down the aisle, and it became abundantly clear that they were coming for him. And so it was just a week or so ago. They detained him, interrogated him, and ended up releasing him, putting him on a plane, and telling him to come back home and not to ever come back to their country. And so my friend and I were talking about this text. I was explaining this text to him, what I was going to be preaching on, and we were marveling over Peter's response and how Peter jumped in the water, threw himself in the water, just so he could get to Jesus. And my friend shared with me how over the last decade that they had been in this country, he had in his mind played out over and over again what it would be like if and when the government officials came for them. He had assumed that with every email transmission or phone call or text that somehow they would tip their hand and alert the authorities to where they were and that the authorities would come for them. And here he is in this aisle of this airplane, and all of those years of thinking about this is coming true right before him. And he's seeing his worst nightmare come his way. And he told me that in a lot of ways, the opposite is true. One day, my greatest dream is going to come true. And like Peter, I'm going to be able to see Jesus. I'm going to be face to face with my Savior. And friends, for us, it's the same. We may not be in a hostile country, but we all have hurdles and objections to the gospel that get in the way. We all have things that come at us and come against us. And one day, those things are going to be gone. And we're going to have our Lord and Savior before us. And we're going to get to look into his face and realize that all of this was worth it. I've been reading this account all week, preparing for this sermon, and it wasn't until Friday that I think I got some insight into Peter's enthusiastic response. All week, I would read this and just wonder, what is going on here? Jesus had appeared before Peter and the other disciples twice already. Remember, in the locked room? But John does not say anything about Peter or his response in either of those first two meetings. He mentions Thomas, but there's no mention of Peter. And then we get to this third response, and Peter goes nuts. He geeks out, throws himself into the water, and swims for the shore so that he can be with Jesus. What's going on? Why is this the case? I think we're helped by Luke 5. Turn with me to Luke 5. I want you to see something here. I'm going to read beginning from verse 1, Luke chapter 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. He sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out in the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to the partners in the other boats to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Just a little over 5 miles to the north, and 3 years before this moment that we're looking at in John's gospel, Peter was called into ministry by Jesus after a night of unsuccessful fishing. Luke tells us that Jesus instructs Peter to let down his nets, and out of respect for the rabbi, he obeys. Luke proceeds to tell us that the catch was so great that the nets were breaking and the boats began to sink. Peter had seen Jesus twice after the resurrection, but it wasn't until this miraculous display of Jesus and the fish that Peter realized what was happening. In the same way that Jesus had first called him and the others to follow him, becoming fishers of men, he's reinstating Peter into service. Now, Jesus' words in John 20 make sense. In Luke 5, "Do not be afraid, from now on you will be catching men." In John 20, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." The Lord Jesus provided fish for the disciples, but for Peter, the Lord Jesus had provided a reinstatement of his call to follow him and make fishers of men. The Lord Jesus provides, but the Lord Jesus also prepares. Look at verse 8. "The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you have just caught.' So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn." Don't miss this, that John includes that while Peter jumped out of the boat into the water, swam for the shore, the other disciples, including John, came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards off. This is John not being subtle and thanking Peter for not helping them get the fish to the shore. Jesus had prepared a meal for his friends. Jesus had taken the time to build a fire, to obtain the fish and bread, and to treat these tired men to breakfast. If the last supper that they had shared was heavy and bleak, this meal was full of hope and promise. Although this breakfast is signaling to the disciples that things are looking up, Peter is no doubt experiencing a roller coaster of emotions. He sees his Lord Jesus. He throws himself into the water, runs up on shore only to find something that breaks his heart. There are only two places in the Bible that you will find a charcoal fire. Here in John 21, verse 9, and also in John 18, 18. Do you remember what was happening in John 18, 18? Peter was warming himself by a charcoal fire. And it's by that charcoal fire that 3 times he denied Jesus. The first charcoal fire was one that would facilitate a denial. But this charcoal fire would facilitate forgiveness. It's true that Jesus had prepared a meal on this charcoal fire to fill his hungry friends. But this meal on this charcoal fire was also prepared to show Peter that Jesus was not holding anything against him. The resurrected Christ was even redeeming this simple but necessary tool that Peter would no doubt need as he planted churches and took the gospel to the nations. You imagine Peter sitting around at night, warming himself, thinking, "Well, yeah, this is how I deny Jesus." But Jesus is redeeming that here. And we know that in the verses that follow, Jesus is going to be sure to convince Peter that he is forgiven. 3 times he will charge him, wiping away the 3-time denial that Peter made of Jesus. Friends, some of us here this morning need to extend forgiveness to someone who's hurt us. Just like Jesus has modeled here for us to Peter, someone has hurt us, and we need to forgive them. Likewise, some of us are carrying burdens this morning, thinking that we've done something that there's no way that Jesus could forgive us. Through his death and resurrection, he has provided a meal of forgiveness for you. If you will place your trust in him alone, you too can be forgiven like Peter. The Lord Jesus provides, the Lord Jesus prepares, and the Lord Jesus extends an invitation to partake. Look at verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So I'm not going to spend much time on this final point. Jesus has miraculously provided fish for the disciples. He's prepared breakfast for them, and now he invites them to eat with him. So much had happened over the last 3 years. So much had happened over the last 3 days. So much had happened over the last few minutes leading up to this meeting on the beach. No doubt so much would happen in the minutes and days and years after this meal, but for now they could sit and eat with Jesus and know that whatever laid before them, in whatever circumstance they found themselves, Jesus would provide. He would prepare for them, and he would continue to invite them into his presence. In the years that would follow this meal, the disciples would be sent out as apostles, and they would fearlessly stand before kings and leaders. They'd experience difficulty and ultimately death for this cause. So I ask again, what would take them from cowering from fear in the locked rooms in Jerusalem to being fearless champions for Christ who would fight for the mission of God? It was this encounter with Jesus on the beach. It was Jesus' provision, preparation, and invitation to partake that moved these men from fear to fearlessness. So how do we become like these men? It begins by knowing Jesus and having a relationship with him as your Savior and Lord. That's the starting point. Do you know him? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Do you look forward to that day where you will see him face to face? If not, if you can't say that, Pastor Jeff and I would love to talk with you after the service. We would love to share with you how you can know him, how you can have a relationship with him, and how you can walk with him and experience his provision, experience the preparation, and continually experience this invitation to delight in his presence. The call is for those of us who do know him to continue the work of making disciples. Do you have the same commitment that the apostles had, that the disciples had? Do you have the same fearlessness that they had? You can, if you will know Jesus as your provider, as the one who prepares for you and the one who invites you to partake in this work that he's called us to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus' miraculous displays that we see in John's gospel. We thank you for the purpose of those, that we might see and understand who Jesus is, and that we might believe, and that by believing we might have eternal life. So I pray, Father, this morning that as we look to Jesus, as we have seen him in this last miracle, I pray that you would help us to realize what it is that we are being called to. That as followers of him, we've been called to make fishers of men, knowing that you will provide for us, prepare us, and continually invite us to partake in this great mission of calling everyone, everywhere, to repentance. Father, it's my earnest prayer that if there's someone here this morning who does not know Jesus as their Savior and Lord, that they would hang around for a few moments afterwards and talk to Pastor Jeff or myself. We might be able to share the gospel with them and might be able to encourage them into this greatest decision that they could ever make in their lives. So, Father, we thank you so much for this invitation that you extend to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, amen.